Join with us here in the church and online as well. If you have your Bibles with you, if you can turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we started looking at chapter 20 last week and just having a look at what the thousand years will be like, only a snapshot of what the millennial kingdom will be like. And we said that following the series in Revelation that we will look at the millennial kingdom in a lot more detail for our next Bible study series when Revelation comes to an end. So we're going to just look at the first few verses of Revelation chapter 20 tonight, and we're going to look at primarily the binding of the devil. And it says in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hands, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to come around your word. And Father, we are thankful for the privilege that we have to study your word. Lord, there is we live in a day and age where your scripture, especially end time prophecy, is taken so out of context with what's going on in the world today in relation to taking the mark of the beast, in relation to a cashless society. And Father, we just hold to the truth of this scripture. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to apply it to our hearts and to our lives, that we may be able to stand on a solid foundation and not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine that comes our way. So Father, we pray that you would help us tonight, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us because of what we hear tonight, that one day the devil will indeed be bound. And Father, we pray and just thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the first thing we see is the binding of the devil in the first three verses. And it says in verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. It always amazes me when we read in the Bible of unnamed characters. That is one of my favorite studies in the scripture, to look at unnamed characters of the Bible. When you think of the Hebrew maid who spoke to Naaman's to Naaman and told him to go and see Elisha, you don't know her name, you're not told her name, but she had a massive part in Naaman going to Elisha and then being healed of his leprosy. And there are so many people in the scripture where you don't know their names. And it amazes me the type of people that God uses for his purpose to bring him glory. And you don't have to be a big name for God to be able to use you. You don't have to be a superstar. You don't have to be a super saint for God to be able to use you to bring him maximum glory. And there were plenty of people in and of themselves in the scripture who were simply nobodies that God used. And it's incredible that we see God using an angel. Now, there are only a few named angels in the scripture. Lucifer being one, Michael, Gabriel, and then Apollyon. So there are only a few angels that are named in the scripture. And then we have archangels. We have seraphim and cherubim. But this particular angel, it just says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Doesn't appear to be an archangel or a cherubim or a seraphim. It seems to be an angel of no special distinction. And that's the angel that is used to bind Satan for 1,000 years. The irony of all of this is the fact that Satan, before his rebellion, was exalted in heaven. Ezekiel refers to him as the anointed cherub. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou wast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So before that fall, before that rebellion, Satan was the anointed cherub that covereth. And I spoke a few years ago about the four beasts at the before the throne and the cherubim in Isaiah's vision, and how we thought that was a part of God's throne. So you see the access that Satan had in heaven. You see the privilege that he had as that anointed cherub. And he was a powerful being. He was an incredible angelic being. And when he fell, he was the leader of a great rebellion in heaven. Revelation 12:4 says that he drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The point I'm making is this. This powerful being, this feared being, is apprehended and put in prison by a nondescript angel. I don't like to use the term, I don't want to sound irreverent, but by one of God's ordinary angels. And how incredible that doesn't show the power of the angel, that just highlights and demonstrates the power of God. You see, when God uses us, nondescript, everyday, run-of-the-mill type of people, to be able to share the gospel, to be able to come through trials and valleys and difficulties, to shine the light of the Lord Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world, the glory doesn't belong to us. The glory simply goes to God, that he is able to use these, for all intents and purposes, these worthless vessels. How incredible it is that God uses this angel fully equipped to perform the task that God wants him to perform. And that's the thing. If we ever come to a point where we want to use an excuse why we can't do something for God, you know, we're not doubting ourselves, we're doubting God's ability to be able to use us. If God has called us, I remember Pastor Ed used to say all the time, if God calls you to do something, God will equip you to do it. If God calls you to do something, God will enable you to do it. He will provide the need needed, is that right? The need needed in order for you to perform the task that he has called you to do. God equips those he sends. And if we are sent of God, then guess what? We're going to be enabled of God. We see the place of Satan's prison. He is cast. The angel lays hold of the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and he is cast into the bottomless pit. We see the power of Satan's prison. The angel descends from heaven and he laid hold on the devil. Now that phrase there literally means to use strength, to have power over, to be one's master. This ordinary angel has the power to lay hold of Satan. Now, do you remember in Jude where Michael said that when he disputed with Satan over Moses' body, he had no power over Satan, and he had to say the Lord rebuke you, you had to rely upon the Lord's strength. And this is, you know, an archangel. But this is just an ordinary angel that had the power to lay hold of Satan, to have the power over, to be one's master. He is empowered by heaven, if you like, to be the devil's master. He grabs Satan and he binds him with a strong chain that will remain on him for 1,000 years. There is no disputing who the Bible is referring to in these verses. If perhaps God maybe thought that people would be able to take a verse of scripture out of context, and maybe they would be able to say, oh yeah, well, this is not actually referring to the devil. The Lord couldn't be any clearer. He refers to him as the dragon. And if you weren't familiar who the dragon was that he's been talking about in Revelation 12 and 13, then we'll refer to him by another name you might be familiar of, that old serpent. And if you're under any illusion that, well, that might not be the serpent he was referring to back in the Garden of Eden, he says, well, it's the devil. And then if you still think, well, is he really talking about the devil that, you know, is the one that fell from heaven, the one that has deceived us, the one that has caused the fall of man, as it were, because of the temptation of sin. And if you haven't got it yet, he says, Satan. Yeah, it couldn't be any clearer who the Lord is talking about. And those names, the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, describes exactly who he is. Every name represents a particular evil of that wicked one. First of all, we see his cruelty. Just when you hear the word dragon, do you know the unfortunate thing being Welsh and a Christian? We have got the coolest flag in the world. And every time I go to America, and I'm like, here's our flag, I'm from Wales, they're like, oh, it's a red dragon. You're like, oh, I know, but it's cool, isn't it? But a dragon is fierce. You know, when you think about a dragon, you think of cruelty, brutality. You think of, Satan seeking those whom he may devour. And, you know, I understand that in Peter he's talking about the devil as a roaring lion walketh about the earth seeking whom he may devour. But it's as if the dragon takes that devouring to a whole new level. Then we see not only his cruelty, but we see his craftiness. That old serpent. How many of you actually like snakes? You like snakes? Oh, I dislike snakes. There is just something about them. It just goes through me to the point, this is going to sound really sad, pathetic, and I don't really think I know if I should be saying this. I don't even like slow worms. There's just something about them. It's just so creepy. I don't like it. And that just literally sums up Satan's craftiness. That serpent speaks of subtlety, of craftiness. Satan is the deceiver, subtle, crafty, shifty. Eve was the first human beguiled by him, but not the last one. As a serpent, he today is beguiling people by the millions. And the biggest, craftiest trick he's pulled is to tell people, you don't have to believe in God. He has convinced people that there is no God. He has lulled people into a false sense of security of that when you die, that's the end of it. Just nothingness. You know, there is no heaven, there is no hell, there is no God for you to answer to. What a crafty, crafty snake he has been, deceiving the nations over these years. And as a serpent, if the dragon is looking for those he may devour, the serpent is looking for those that he may deceive. Then he is referred to as the devil. And the word devil means slanderer. Satan is the greatest slanderer. Do you know, when I worked in G, there were quite a few people who had pretty sharp tongues, and they could absolutely destroy somebody's character just with a few words. They could destroy a person's reputation just with a few words. The devil, that slander, has done that with God. He has slandered God himself. He has slandered God's word. He has slandered God's children. He has slandered anything that's good. The devil is the false accuser. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he is always looking for somebody to defame. And then he is referred to as Satan. And that talks about his contempt. The word Satan means adversary. Satan is not on the side of righteousness. I remember, and I know I've said this quite a few times, but it just sticks in my mind so much. It was one of the first Friday night youth meetings we had in the church, and John and I were stood out on the front of the church there, And I remember three kids. I think Jamie might have been with us as well. And there were a couple of kids come up, and you notice like they try and say words that they think you've never heard before in your life because you go to church. You're like, all right, okay. Oh, my days, I've heard those words before. Yeah, my mother was a case when she... But, you know, they try and say words that... Sorry, ma'am. Shouldn't have said that. Now people will believe me. then they'd say things just to try and get a rise out of you. And you're like, yeah, I've heard all of that before. That's, you know, that's nothing new that you're saying there. And then one child said this, I love Satan. And I thought, what a stupid thing to say. And just before I could say, that is the stupidest thing I've ever heard in my life, John Thomas turned around and said, well, guess what? Satan hates you. And you could see that, what do you mean? Well, you might love Satan, but Satan doesn't love his own. He hates you because you're made in God's image. Can I say this? Satan is not on the side of righteousness. Satan is the slanderer. He shows contempt and hostility to everything that is good. And you see that in the world today. You see morality declining in the world today. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to realize that the world we're living in today is completely different to the world that my grandparents' generation was living in. But guess what? Even though as the adversary is always seeking somebody to defeat, one day he gets exactly what is coming to him. So what is the purpose of his prison? We are told in verse 3 that the angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. The angel removes the devil from the earth for 1,000 years. Can you imagine? Now, picture this. We have just seen what the world is like without the Holy Spirit. We've seen that in the tribulation because the Holy Spirit simply steps aside at this time when the church is removed and the Holy Spirit steps aside. We have seen what happens to the world during the tribulation. So what happens when the devil is removed from the equation? How different would the world be with no devil? Nobody to tempt people to do evil. You know, there'd be none of that. You ever remember Tom and Jerry cartoons? I love Tom and Jerry on a Saturday morning. Everybody now born before, like, what was that, the 70s, 80s? Anybody born in the 90s, like, what on earth is Tom and Jerry? Tom and Jerry was awesome. And every time one of them wanted to do something that was wrong, poof, a little devil would pop up on the one shoulder. Go on, do it. Just give in. Do it. And then all of a sudden, just as they're about to give in, poof, a little angel would pop up on the other shoulder. Ah, you shouldn't do that. You know, you should do what's right. No, do what's wrong. No, do what's right. Do what's wrong. No, do what's right. And there'd be that battle going on. Can you imagine when the tempter is removed out of the way? No temptation for people to do evil. No one to whisper lies in our minds. You know, I've said this time and time and time again, Satan can't get our hearts, but he'll get into our head. He will whisper those lies. The amount of times that he's come alongside and whispered doubts of my salvation into me because I don't know the day that I was saved, and he's come alongside and told me that I was, you know, not good enough to be a Christian and not good enough to be in the ministry, and you're not equipped enough to do this and you're not equipped enough to do that. I'll be removed. There'd be no one to whisper evil lies in our ears. No one to remind us of how wicked we are. And that's the thing, you know, as the devil is referred to as the accuser of the brethren, but guess what? He doesn't have to make up lies about us. All he has to do is simply remind God of the truth of the ways in which we fail the Lord. Nobody to remind us of how wicked we are. No one to set traps for us to fall into. A world without the devil would be an incredible place. peace, prosperity, joy, holiness, blessing. That'll be the order of the day. Not animosity, wickedness, unrighteousness, and holiness. While the earth will rejoice in the absence, the devil will simply get a small taste of what awaits him in eternity. We are told that he goes into the bottomless pit, and that term translates the word abyss. And it's possible that this is the ancient prison where certain demon spirits were incarcerated by the Lord. Jude 6, and the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. We saw this pit opened up in Revelation chapter 9, and when that pit was opened, we saw those terrible demons that issued forth to torment people on the earth, and Satan will be confined to that prison for 1,000 years. What does he do for that 1,000 years? Well, he bides his time because he knows that at the end of that 1,000 years, he'll be loosed for a season. And we'll talk about that maybe in a little bit more detail next week. But then, not only do we see the binding of the devil, we see the beginning of the kingdom. In verse 4 it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. So here we see the organization of the kingdom. And this verse tells us that there is coming a day when the saints of God will rule with their Redeemer. And here's a reminder of the events leading up to this moment for the saints of God. Jesus returns in the clouds above the earth in the rapture. He takes his bride home to heaven. We face the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And then we'll join him for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we return with him to this earth in power and glory at that final battle that we looked at of Armageddon. He defeats his enemies. He establishes his kingdom on earth. And then he allows us the privilege of reigning with him for 1,000 years. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. But it says here that those that sat on those thrones, judgment was given unto them. So who will we judge? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:2 says, Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Once God's saints were judged by the world and persecuted, but there's coming a day when we are told that these saints will judge the world. We have to face the judgment seat of Christ, where we are judged for the works that we did as Christians. The lost will be judged at the great white throne judgment. So who do we judge? Do we judge Old Testament saints? Because the Christian goes before the Bema seat of Christ, and the lost goes before the great white throne judgment. So do we judge the Old Testament saints? Do we judge the tribulation saints? But what I do know is we sit in judgment. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded of the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So this next part introduces another set of saints, those who had endured the horrors of the tribulation period without tarnishing their testimonies or denying their faith. Some of these saints died during the tribulation, but they had been resurrected. Others made it alive at the end of the tribulation period, and they are allowed to enter into the millennium. All of these tribulation saints join with the bride of Christ as we reign with him for 1,000 years. Daniel 7:27 also promises that the Old Testament saints will reign during this time period. It says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. How incredible to live in a world where there's no devil. Imagine a world filled with the redeemed saints of God from Pentecost to the rapture. Imagine a world where the brave saints of the tribulation will be living. Imagine a world where you'll be able to walk down the street and bump into the Old Testament saints. Imagine being able to bump into people like Adam and Abraham and David and Moses and Samuel and Elijah and the like. Can you imagine that? And that world will exist one day. And think about this. The longest life upon this earth before the flood was 969 years. Shorter than the 1,000 years that we get to enjoy that millennial kingdom of Christ. But then we see an omission of the kingdom in verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. All of those mentioned in verse 4 will be raised from the dead at different stages. Here in verse 5 and 6, we see John writing about the first resurrection, which is in contrast to a second resurrection. The first resurrection is a resurrection to everlasting life, which includes only the saints of God. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The first resurrection in Luke 14 is called the resurrection of the just. In John 5, it's called the resurrection of life. In Hebrews 11:35, it's called a better resurrection. The first resurrection takes place at different stages, but it includes all who are God's own, raised to everlasting life. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they are Christ's at his coming. Lehman Strauss says that there are at least three, possibly four different ranks connected with the first resurrection. First of all, there's Christ's resurrection, him being the firstfruits. Then there's the resurrection of the saints of the church age. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then there's the resurrection of the tribulation saints. Then there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. There's some disagreement as to when this will take place. Some believe it will be at the rapture. Others believe that it will be at the end of the tribulation. The important thing is that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. And then finally we see the ongoing of the kingdom. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's why we say, don't we, that, you know, if you're born twice, you'll only die once. You know, if you're born again, you'll only die once. You'll have a physical death and then the resurrection to eternal life. But if you refuse to accept Christ as your Savior, if you were only born once, you will die twice. You'll have a physical death, and then we are told in chapter 22 that the death and hell gave up the dead, and then they were cast alive into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So for those who accept Christ as their Savior, if you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you will die twice. The Bible says that those who have a part in this first resurrection are blessed. How incredible is it to know that this earth is not our home? You know, we will die. And that is, you know, somebody once said there's two things certain in life, death and taxes. 10 out of 10 people die. None of us are getting out of this alive. Fact of life. But there's no sting in death when you know Christ as your Savior. There's no victory in the grave when you know Christ as your Savior. There's no fear of what lies beyond the other side when you know Christ as your Savior. I haven't got a fear of death. You know, we're fearful sometimes because of the unknown factor, but I know what lies beyond. Because my Savior's already gone before me and prepared a place for me. And I'm okay with that. If the Lord takes me now, somebody else can pay my debt off. Happy days. I'm not afraid to go. There was a time when I was petrified. Absolutely petrified. If you've ever heard Jo's testimony, you know, she'll tell you, even as a little girl, being absolutely scared stiff, thinking that if I died, I wouldn't be good enough. If there was a heaven, I wouldn't be good enough to go. You don't need to be scared of death when you know Christ as your Savior. Those who have part in this resurrection are blessed. Why? Because we don't endure the second death. We don't endure that pain and suffering. Now, this phrase actually means the second kind of death. When it says, "The blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power," it means a second kind of death. Because we understand the first kind of death is a physical one, the second kind is a spiritual one. When an unbeliever receives Christ as their Savior, we are born again. But those who have rejected Christ as their Savior, from the time of Adam all the way to the end of the millennium, will be raised in the second resurrection, and those poor souls will all face Christ at the great white throne judgment, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now then, the one thing the world is quick to point out and is happy to do so is, if God was such a loving God, why would he send anybody to hell? God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that's the thing. God is such a cruel God for sending people to hell. No, if you are willing to admit that you're a sinner, admit that you have broken God's law, and then believe in the sacrifice that God made so that nobody would have to go to hell, then you could escape that judgment. You could have a part in the first resurrection. You could escape the second resurrection. You could have eternal life. Yeah, but I don't want to admit that there is a God, because then I have to answer to him, and then I have to change my ways, and then I have to give up this lifestyle that I'm really happy living. Well, you can't blame God then for sending people to hell if that is your choice. God won't affect your free will. God won't force you to go to heaven. You know, what kind of relationship would Jo and I have if I had to force her to love me? She loves me unconditionally, because who wouldn't? But what kind of relationship would that be if I was like, "You've got to love me"? God doesn't force anybody to accept him. Doesn't force anybody to love him. Doesn't affect their free will. He just lays out the facts. Man is a sinner. Since man fell in the Garden of Eden, by one man sin entered the world, and as a result, death passed upon all men. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God just presents the facts. Man is a sinner. Man cannot go to heaven on his own. I paid the price. I sent my son to die upon the cross to pay the price for the sins of the world. If you accept him, then you don't need to go to hell. You can go to heaven. God just presents the facts. It's up to us whether or not we accept that and receive it. But God won't force himself upon us. What an awful day that will be when death and hell give up their dead, and that second resurrection stand before the great white throne judgment. Forget now, there's already been, from the time that person has died up until this point, there's already been that suffering. And now they get a second death that will last all eternity. But there's no need, because God has paid the price. God has made the way. But people refuse to accept The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Can I say this to what the world needs today? The world doesn't need a vaccine. The world doesn't need a scientific solution. The world doesn't need a political solution. The world needs Christ. And that's it. That's what the world needs. Because guess what? We come up with a vaccine. How many vaccines have you seen in your lifetime? You know, we were talking to the in-laws today, and they were saying about, you know, when smallpox was out, and you know, they remember being in school when that was a thing, and then, you know, the rubella, and you go back a little bit further then, and the Spanish flu, and what'll be next? We'll have a vaccine for this now, and then something else will be around the corner. Just reminding us once again that man is not the pinnacle of this creation. God reminds us that he's the one that's in control. It's not a vaccine the world needs. It's Christ. That's what the world needs. Because without Christ, we'd have all men most miserable. I'm glad I know him as my Savior. I'm glad that when I die, I'll be in his presence forever. I'm glad that he paid the price for me on Calvary, that because I accepted that free gift of salvation, heaven is my home, and I have got no fear of death whatsoever. I wonder if there's somebody listening to this message tonight that has never put their faith and trust in Christ, and maybe you were afraid of what's going on in the world today. Can I say this to you? Don't let your pride stand in the way of accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Admit that you're a sinner. Believe that Christ died upon the cross for you. Confess your sins to God and confess Christ as your Lord and Savior and the only hope of your salvation. And the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Would you do that tonight? You could be a part of that first resurrection, to never have to fear death, to know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities we have to come around your word. We just pray, Lord, if there's anyone listening to this message tonight or later on online, we just ask that if they are unsaved, if they have yet to trust Christ as their Savior, that tonight would be the night that you would speak to their hearts, that you would convict them of their sin, and that they might see their need of salvation. Father, we just pray that somebody would come to a saving knowledge of Christ tonight. And for those of us who are saved, I pray that you would encourage us with these thoughts, that one day the devil will indeed be removed out of the way. There'll be no more temptation. There'll be no more lies, and there'll be no more whispering in our ear. There'll be no more trap set for us, as it were. Father, what a joy it will be to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And Father, we just pray now that you would encourage us with these words and help us in these difficult days that lie ahead of us. We love you and we praise you, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, as our live stream comes to an end, if you are a part of the church here at Bethany and you want to join in with the prayer meeting, if you go ahead and dial up to the online prayer meeting now at